great sin that they had fallen into, and then in trouble they cried out to the Lord, and He delivered them from that bondage and set them free so that they could serve Him. That's the grace of our God. That is the way that He works when we come to Him for salvation. He's a very faithful and gracious God. In our sermon series in Mark, we have come to the place where in Mark, where Jesus begins to talk about His suffering and His rejection by the leadership of the church in His day, and His death and His resurrection. Jesus' disciples have finally come to confess that He is the Christ. And that's why He begins to tell them about what it's going to be like for the Christ. It's not what they thought, what the people thought at this time. He's told them, don't tell people I'm the Christ, because you guys don't understand. They won't understand. Don't tell people this now. Their expectation of Messiah was the same as the people's expectation, that He would come in glory to lead the people in victory against their political oppressors. They expected Him to be on a glorious throne, clothed with fine apparel, with lots of attendants around Him. Of course, they'd be the ones that were right next to Him. But instead, He was poor and lowly, and He seemed resistant when anyone tried to elevate Him in some way to that kind of glory, earthly glory. However, last time, Jesus took His three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain, and He was transfigured before them. And they saw Him revealed in a glorious way. In His human nature, we saw this wasn't looking at what God looks like. We can't see God. This is what Jesus looks like when He receives the glory that belongs to Him as the Son of Man. Elijah and Moses came on the scene and they spoke to Him about His coming death. And then the glory cloud that testifies to God's presence, that was used all through the Old Testament to testify to God's presence, enveloped them. And they all heard the voice of God declaring, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." Such a message, right? That's the word. You need to hear what Christ is saying. Whoever hears His voice, you see, they're the ones that are saved. They hear the voice of the Son of God. They believe, they receive Him, they trust in Him. That's the call for everyone. God identifies Him. He is My Son. Even though He's lowly, He's My Son. Here He is in a more glorious way for you to see. That's who He is. Hear Him. Now, what we're looking at today is perhaps rather anticlimactic after that. Everything returns to normal. Cloud goes away. They're alone with Jesus, just the three disciples. And then four of them make their way down the mountain. Jesus tells them not to speak about Him again. We've already talked about that some, and until He's risen from the dead. And they thought, what does He mean by the risen from the dead? My Messiah is not really supposed to die. What are they talking? I don't understand. But they didn't ask about that. They then ask Him about Elijah. Understanding, they just seen Elijah, and they had understood from the prophecies and things that Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah comes. And so Jesus answers them about that. And that's what we're going to look at, especially today. I want to read the entire account to you, read the transfiguration part again as well. So I'll start in verse 1, Mark 9, verse 1. We'll read about the transfiguration, and then we'll read about the conversation that Jesus had after that with His disciples as they headed down the mountain. So here's the word of God, Mark 9, 1 through 13. And He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. So just to pause here, you remember the three tabernacles. The Jews believed that God was going to tabernacle among them when the Messiah came somehow, that he was going to be with them, tent among them somehow. And then the answer to Peter's tents that he was going to put up, the booths that he was going to put up, is that the glory cloud came. And they were in the presence of God in that manner. It overshadowed them. Cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Here we end the reading of God's word. So you see that they ask him this question about Elijah, and then he also presents another question to them and says, "Well, what about this? What about where it talks about the suffering of the Son of Man? What do you do with that?" So let's look at this. In this conversation, I want to focus in particular on the ministry of Elijah as it is spoken of by Jesus and his disciples here. It's rather striking that even though Moses was there, they don't ask about Moses. They just ask about Elijah. Their focus is on Elijah. Why would that be? Well, it's largely because the Jews believed that Elijah, who didn't die, but who was taken up in a fiery chariot and a whirlwind, would return and restore Israel before Christ came. The Old Testament had concluded, as we read, with prophecy about this. And so clearly there's something very significant about Elijah that we need to understand. And that's what we want to look at today. My outline is very simple. First, we'll consider how Elijah's ministry is representative of all true ministry. Second, we'll see how the restoration was pitiful. Restoration of ministry that ministry brings is pitiful. And then third, we'll see how the restoration is also marvelous. It's pitiful and marvelous at the same time. So let's proceed. Elijah's ministry is representative of all true or faithful ministry. What was the essence of Elijah's ministry? In short, he urged God's flock to look to God for salvation. He urged God's unfaithful flock to return to him for salvation. He came in the years when Israel had by and large rejected the Lord to worship Baal. The kingdom had been divided at the time that Elijah came into two kingdoms. You may remember that with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, just after Solomon. The southern kingdom of Judah was one, and the northern kingdom that was often called Israel or Ephraim was the other. Judah was where the temple was. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was supposed to continue to worship at the temple even after the kingdom was divided. But instead, they had set up under Jeroboam alternate places of worship at Bethel and Dan. God never approved of that. When Elijah came on the scene, he came not to the southern kingdom of Judah, but to the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Israel. He came on the scene. They had turned far from God, even farther than they did under Jeroboam. Because under Jeroboam, they worshiped Jehovah at Dan and Bethel. And now they hardly worship Jehovah at all. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah. King Ahab had married a very wicked woman named Jezebel. And he was weak and vacillating. And she basically controlled him. And she led Israel in the worship of Baal and Asherah. And she supported 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. There was actually an effort at this time to exclude those who worshiped the Lord. They had to hide for their lives. Since Baal was the rain god, God sent Elijah at this time to declare to Ahab that he, the Lord, was going to withhold rain from them. You see how that works? The Baal, the rain god. Baal can't give him any rain. 3 years, no rain was the result of that. God sent a drought. This was a mercy to make it clear to the people that it's not Baal who is Lord, but the Lord God who is Lord. It was God's way of showing them that. So after 3 years of drought, we looked at this not too long ago, so this is review for you. After 3 years of drought, Elijah came to Ahab and called him to bring the prophets of Baal and Asherah, 850 in all, to meet him on Mount Carmel. Elijah would build an altar to the Lord, and all these prophets were supposed to build an altar to Baal. Actually, Elijah restored the altar that had been broken down. But anyway, and they would build an altar to Baal. And each party was to put a bull as a sacrifice on the altar and call on their God to send fire down from heaven and to consume the sacrifice. The God that answered by fire would be declared to be Israel's God. It was a dramatic showdown. The prophets of Baal made desperate efforts to get Baal to respond. Won't go into the details, but to no avail. Reminding the people that for 3 years, Baal couldn't produce any rain. And now, Baal couldn't send fire down from heaven either. Then Elijah had them, just to make it more difficult, soak the sacrifice and the whole altar with lots and lots of water. And then he made a simple prayer to God that was answered by a glorious fire that came down from heaven and consumed everything, including the stones. This was a manifestly supernatural fire. Consumed the dust and the stones, it says, that were part of the altar. The everything was taken up in fire. And then the people cried out and said, the Lord, He is God. And they executed the false prophets of Baal who had led the people away from God. Elijah announced that the Lord would now send rain. And he did. That very day, after 3 years without a drop. The aim of Elijah was to restore people to God, to restore Israel to God. This is reflected in his prayer at the altar where he said in 1 Kings 18:37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God." That's what his desire was. That these people may know that you're the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That God is the heart changer who brings us back. This is the goal of all ministry, isn't it? To turn the hearts of people to the living God. So that they will look to Him as Savior. So that they will put themselves, simply come to Him and simply put themselves in His hands to save them. To take their lives, to guide them, to bring them to God, to walk with them. That's the calling. Turn our stubborn, cold hearts to God. That's what the call of God is. Look to me and be saved. That's the call. It's a call to be restored to our gracious God who redeems us through Christ. That's always been the essence of God's call to His people. From the very beginning, since the fall, God's call has been this. And so at the end of the Old Testament, there is a promise that we read that Elijah will come before Christ comes, the Messiah, to turn the people to God. In other words, when the time came for the Lord to act by coming in Christ to save His people, He would first send Elijah to prepare the people, to turn their hearts back to God so that they were looking to God for His salvation. And then the one who is God the Savior would come. Those who had turned to the Lord, looking to the promise. The prophecy was given at the very end of the Old Testament, as we saw in Malachi 4. We read it earlier, but let's look at it again. First, at the end of chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told of that small group in the otherwise rebellious nation that was actually looking to the Lord. They feared the Lord. They're referred to as those who feared the Lord and who spoke to each other about the Lord. They were looking to Him as their Savior. God says in verse 17 that when He comes to judge these who fear the Lord, He says, shall be mine. He says that they will be dealt with as faithful sons are dealt with. Then in chapter 4, the announcement of the terrible, all-consuming judgment that the Lord will bring to destroy the proud among His people, leaving them neither root nor branch. Perhaps even talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that came after the Messiah was rejected in 70 AD. Also looking forward to the final great judgment at the very end. But in verse 2, He speaks to these who fear His name, who are looking to Him as their God and Savior, saying, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And then there is the gracious call to all the people to turn to the Lord as Moses had called them to, and to look to God as their gracious, saving God. And there is a promise that God will send Elijah to unite their hearts with the hearts of their faithful fathers. In other words, they would be one heart with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the people who looked to God for salvation in the past. The father's hearts would be united with their hearts with the father's heart. They would be looking to God for the blessing of salvation. The last two verses of the Old Testament give us this promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. God is going to send Elijah to prepare them for the promised Son of Righteousness, the Messiah, Christ, who will arise with healing in His wings, with salvation for all of His people who come to Him. And so it was expected that Elijah would come before Christ came. Jesus' three disciples refer to that expectation in our text, Mark 9:11, with their question as they came down from the mountain. They just saw Elijah there, and they ask him, verse 11, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It was a common understanding that he would come and turn the people's hearts back to God before Messiah came. Jesus declares to His disciples that Elijah had indeed come. Verse 12. Then He answered and told them, indeed, you're right, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And then in verse 13, He adds, but I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to Him whatever they wished, as it is written of Him. Jesus says it's already happened. Elijah already came. Not what they just saw on the mountain. He already came and did the restoring work that they're talking about. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. He was not literally Elijah, but He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. As was well known to all Israel, that John was he was like Elijah. He wore the rough clothing. He lived in the wilderness. He did all the things that Elijah had done. So He called Israel, God's rebellious church, just like Isaiah, like Elijah had done, to repentance, to prepare them for what? The coming salvation. The kingdom of God is at hand. I declare to you one that baptizes with the Spirit. John pointed to Jesus as the Redeemer and called Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am here to prepare the way for Him, he said, quoting from other prophecies in the Bible. John's father, Zacharias, had prophesied when John was born, about 30 years before the events we're looking at here in Luke 1:16-17. At John's birth, he said, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see? Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. John, the child, was going to fulfill this prophecy. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's going to turn them back to God to be ready for the Messiah. Now, we can be sure that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist, not only because of that prophecy, but because Matthew's account of this same conversation when they were coming down the mountain, Matthew gives a little footnote to us. And in Matthew 17:13, he says, then the disciples, after Jesus explained these things to them, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So we don't have to guess. Now, was Jesus actually talking about John the Baptist? He was. There's no doubt. The scripture tells us so in Matthew. So Jesus affirms that the understanding that Elijah would come first was true, and that in fact Elijah had already come and fulfilled the ministry in the person of John the Baptist. Not that he was Elijah reincarnated, but that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So consider how this shows us that Elijah's ministry is representative of all true ministry. With the prophecy of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, we learn what the whole ministry of the Old Testament was designed to do, what it was aimed at doing if people rightly received it. Okay, to turn the hearts of God's people to look to the Lord for their salvation. The whole Testament points to our Redeemer who comes to save us. From the time of the fall, God began to promise that he would call out a people that he would deliver from sin and Satan. He promised repeatedly that he would provide deliverance and that he would cleanse them from their sin. Over and over, that's the promises we have. Think of all the altars that he appointed from the very beginning and all the promises of forgiveness and the promises of cleansing. He declared that he was the Lord who would circumcise their hearts so that they would love the Lord their God and would cling to him and would be blessed. But if they did not cling to him, they would be cursed. When they went astray, his people were unique. When God once settled upon Israel as his people, they were unique in that he sent prophets like Elijah to call them back to him as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to serve him as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, to trust him as they did. The whole Old Testament then culminates with Elijah, or John the Baptist, as it were, calling the people to repent and to look to God as their promised Savior. That is what the whole Old Testament is about. Look to the Lord and be saved. Your sinners, look to him. And if you think about it, this is also the ministry of the New Testament, isn't it? What else do we do? What else do the apostles do but call God's flock to repent and look to Christ? The only difference being that now he's been fully presented to us as crucified for us and raised for our justification. In Romans 9-11, Paul associates his apostolic ministry with Elijah, explaining that he and the apostles cry out to the unfaithful Old Testament church. Remember, Paul always went to the Jew first. And they cried out to the unfaithful Old Testament church, Israel, the professing people of God, to repent and to seek the Lord who had come to save them. Today, ministers continue to cry out to the church, which is largely unfaithful, calling them to repent and turn back to the Lord. Most people in the church aren't really trusting in Jesus, and the whole visible church around the world. Yes, we call all the nations also to look to God and be saved, but our first duty is to call the covenant people who are now baptized in his name to come and rest in the Lord, their Savior. Note well, then, that the restoration is pitiful. It leaves much to be desired. And that's why they stumbled. That's why they stumbled when Christ came. And they had such a hard time accepting it, because it wasn't the kind of restoration that they expected. Truly, where was the restoration that Jesus is talking about? That great prophecy that Elijah would come and turn the people's hearts back. Where was that? If John's ministry was that great restoration that Elijah was to bring, and it was disappointing. The disciples and the rest of the people could hardly suppose that what John did was it. Surely there was more. Surely there would be a greater turning than what they had seen with John. Yes, the people had been baptized. Lots of people had been baptized with John's baptism of repentance and under the promise of God's cleansing that was going to come through the one that would baptize not with water but with the Holy Spirit. But could it really be said that this was the great promised turning of people's hearts to align their hearts with their faithful Father's hearts? John had not been honored. He had been put in prison. And while in prison, he himself had come and said, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He sent his disciples to go and ask Jesus that. "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" If there was a great revival, it was surely not very visible. Jesus himself draws attention to the limited nature of the restoration in his words to his disciples here. Almost a contradiction here. He talks about restoring all things, and then what does he talk about? He says, look at what he adds to his pronouncement about John the Baptist, Elijah, in Mark 9:12. "Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things." And then he puts this question to them. "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" He's going to restore all things, and the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to be treated with contempt. Jesus says, how do you guys work this out? How do you figure this? And in verse 13, "But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as is written of him." So he highlights that not only the restoration, but also the suffering and rejection, both of the Son of Man and the Messiah. I mean, the Son of Man, who is the Messiah, and John are prophesied. What kind of restoration is it where Israel ends up treating the Son of Man who came to save them with contempt, and where they do to Elijah, as Jesus says, whatever they wished? Remember what happened to John the Baptist, to Elijah. His head cut off. What kind of restoration is that? What kind of restoration of all things is this? Surely the hearts of these were not united to their fathers by faith who did such things. Jesus, you see, is trying once again to get them to see that they were wrong in their expectation that the whole nation would repent. That the whole nation would receive Elijah when he came to turn the hearts of the people back to God. That the whole nation would receive the Messiah. Because that was not what was meant to be. That's not what was written. Instead, the nation would respond much as they did when Elijah ministered to them. The visible church as a whole would not believe. Only a remnant would believe. Elijah's ministry then was not only a model of the message, but also of the meager results. When Elijah had that great showdown that we talked about with the prophets of Baal, we saw how he was excited that God, by this, was turning the hearts of his people back to the Lord as their Savior. And he was. That's what God was doing in that event. But instead of a great revival of the whole nation, Queen Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah. And he fled into a place of hiding where he complained to the Lord about the failure of his ministry. You remember Elijah under the broom tree? His assessment was this, 1 Kings 19:14. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." It was a disappointing restoration after that great event on Mount Carmel. The restoration of Israel under Elijah returned through John's ministry seemed even worse. What happened when Elijah came back, when John the Baptist came? His head was cut off. What Queen Jezebel wanted to do to the first Elijah. His head was cut off by a wicked queen who controlled her husband. And then you have the Messiah himself is cut off. That is a model of ministry, how ministry will be for the church in all ages. Let's face it, ministry results are disappointing. Few in the church really turn to God. Look at the days before the great flood. Basically, there was only one faithful family in all the world in each generation before the flood. God had promised and called them to look to Him for restoration. Promised about the Son that would come and crush the serpent's head and that He would draw to people who would turn against that. But the restoration was very small. It's reduced to one family in a great world that was a populated world. What about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In many ways, most of their lives were of God stretching out His hand to call them back for blessing and salvation. I mean, how slow they were. Abraham turning to Hagar to fulfill the promise. Going down to Egypt, leaving the land that God told him to go and dwell in when he was afraid of famine. Isaac trying to manipulate the blessing and bringing division to his household. Jacob, all the mess that he got into when he might have simply put himself in God's hands. Eventually, the Lord does establish all three of these men in faithful, devoted service to God. But the road is rough and the progress is slow and unsteady. All this to show that it is God's work to save sinners. We're not good in ourselves. It's God's work. It's God's grace. And what should we say of Moses and the rebellious people of his day? The tender call was there to come to God for blessing. But instead, the bulk of the people were contrary and unbelieving. They complained against the Lord and said it was better when they were in Egypt. The scripture testifies that with most of them, not some of them, with most of them, God was not pleased. And there are the dreadful years of the judges. God has given them the land, but instead of resting in the Lord, they continue to go after other gods. He chastens them. He continues faithfully to chasten them, continues to raise up judges to call them back in order to prevent them from completely departing from Him. If He hadn't done that, they would have been just like the other nations. There would have been no difference. They would have been worshiping idols and far away from the Lord, their Savior. The kingdom years are no real improvement. Certainly there are some bright spots like David, but even then there is much unbelief and ungodliness within the nation. The kingdom years are terminated by the Lord Himself who sends judgment against them for rejecting Him and turning to other gods, rejecting Him as their gracious Savior. He brings in enemies to destroy the city and the temple, all the while sending prophets like Elijah to call them to repentance and restoration. The ministry of Elijah goes on through the whole Testament, calling them back through the judges, through Moses, through the prophets, over and over and over and over again. So really, the ministry of Elijah's return that's spoken about here in the New Testament to restore the people, he's coming with John the Baptist before the coming of Christ, was more of the same. It was a restoration that could hardly be recognized as a restoration. A restoration that culminated in the rejection of Elijah, of John, and then the rejection of the Messiah Himself by the nation as a whole. Consider the ministry of Paul and the apostles. Did it get better? I mentioned before that Paul sees Elijah's ministry as a model for his own. And it's not just in the message of calling rebellious people to look to the Lord to save them, but it's also a model of calling a rebellious church that won't hear. Paul spoke about God stretching out His hands to Israel all day long. And they won't repent. That's what Paul did. He'd go to the Jews and he'd be driven out, stoned, rejected. That's the connection that Paul makes in Romans 9:11, where he quotes Elijah saying, Romans 11:3, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." And he asks if God has indeed cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now he answers that. We're going to look at the answer later. But he answers that. But he asks that question because it did not look good. And then what of the letters that he and the other apostles had to write? As many of the churches that they had established began to do what? Depart from their gracious Savior. The Gentiles did the same thing. There were heresies all over the place. There were legalistic Galatians. There were rebellious Corinthians that wouldn't submit to God's way. There were false teachers that came in at Ephesus, that dressed in Timothy. At the end of his ministry, you have Paul shut up in prison, testifying how Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, of how no one stood with him in his first defense of the gospel before Caesar, and of how things are, it's dark. And what has subsequent church history shown but more of the same? We have great heresies in which the deity of Christ was denied. We have the rebellious rise of prayer to Mary and to the saints that arose in the church. We have ungodly living and behavior. We have a constant return to salvation by works instead of turning to God for salvation. We have popes selling indulgences and instituting penance and masses in place of faith in Christ. We have unfaithful bishops who purchase their offices for worldly gain. We have the suppression of the scriptures. We have a reformation where the church is called to return, but very soon it fades away. And instead of clinging to the Lord, there is the rejection of his word and gospel and the denial of Christ and departing from his word. I look at my own ministry. All along, I have urged people to look to the Lord, to repent and turn to him and to put themselves in his hands, the hands of the Lord Jesus, our gracious Savior for salvation. But so many have fallen away. Look through the list the other night of the ones that have departed and gone out from us. This is a painful thing in a long-standing ministry. You see so many who fall away and who have to be put out of the church. You see so many who limp along. You wonder when they will get on with serving the Lord. You wonder whether they even know the Lord. You wonder why they don't go on and put themselves in His hands, such a gracious Savior, in His promised salvation. Why they go on hardening themselves instead of serving Him, turning to Him, looking to Him who saves. The restoration can seem so weak, so pitiful, so slow. Jesus is rejected instead of embraced, ignored instead of trusted and served. But now let's turn to a brighter subject. The restoration is also marvelous. There is a marvelous thing that goes on. In the midst of all the trouble that we just spoke about, the pitiful restoration is also a marvelous restoration. It's marvelous because there are those who really do come to Christ. It's marvelous because God's work is at work in the great mess of everything. God is still doing His work in the mess of everything. Paul summarizes for us how God responded to Elijah himself when Elijah complained. Look with me at Romans 11. After writing in chapter 9 and 10 about how disappointed he was, Paul was, that so few in Israel in the church had heard the call to come to the Lord for salvation. Paul says, like, cry out to God night and day for these people that they will turn to God. He refers to Elijah as an example. Look at Romans 11, 1 through 6. He says, I say then, has God cast away His people? He just tossed them out. They're not coming to God. Their Messiah came. They're not coming to Him. He says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of Benjamin. What's he saying? Paul's saying, I am evidence that God has not cast off all of His people. My heart has been turned to God. I am one of the ones who is trusting in God. God is still in the business of saving people because Paul is an Israelite and he is converted. He goes on in verse 2. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. This is Romans 11, 2. Whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? What does God say? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord points out to Elijah that ministry had not failed. There are still 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. It was a small number, considering the population of Israel. Very small number. It was a small number, but the church of the Lord was not destroyed. It was still going on with 7,000. As weak and scattered as they were, as invisible as they were, weren't a visible community. They all gathered together and they were hiding in caves and over here and over there, all scattered around. So Paul applies this to his own day. Verse 5, he says, even so then, talking about his day, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Just as there was with Elijah, there's still a people of God who have responded. God, by His grace, is still at work. He still has people that He carries through. It is not their greatness. It is not their strength. It's not their wisdom. It's not their goodness, but His grace that saves them and keeps them. Look at verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He says, if it wasn't for the grace of God, they would have all gone away. But it is for the grace of God. So they are saved. Just think of it. All through the centuries, God has kept His church going by grace. Sometimes His people have been very hard to discern, to see where they are, as they were in the time of Elijah or in the time of John the Baptist with Christ and His few weak disciples. Sometimes they're very weak and very few, and it's very true that the majority in the church don't know God as Savior. But through all those times, God has His people by grace, and they carry on. As impossible as it sometimes seems, they carry on to the next generation. God is doing His work. It may not be glamorous and showy, but it continues marvelously by His hand of grace and mercy. It may not be all that the world wants it to be, but it is taking frail people and it's making them into the people of God for all eternity. It is God's work. So then, what is the message for you? The message for you is to be sure that you truly are one of God's people. As Peter, who was on the Mount with Jesus, coming down the Mount with Jesus when he said this, as he put it in 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God, of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What we sang about in Psalm 107, the deliverance from bondage, has been granted by God through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ that He has brought to His people so that we can come and serve God. That has always been the message. What else is it but to put yourself in the hands of God for His salvation? That was the message of Elijah, and that is our message today. It's a message to repent and to turn to the Lord. And Peter goes on to urge you not to do this in some half-hearted, unclear way. Because all this grace is to be found by coming to the Lord, Peter says, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Don't make it unclear whether you really are serving the Lord or not. Make it clear. Come to Him. Put yourself in His hand. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Don't leave it questionable as to whether you have truly come to Christ. You can have no assurance if you do that. Peter exhorts you to make it sure and certain. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, the reality is that many who name the name of Christ and who are in the church will be cut off. Jesus says so. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What is the gates? What are the gates? He's talking about the gates into his kingdom. He's talking not about people that are in the world and people that are in the church. He's talking about people that are in the church. They come in either by the narrow gate, or they come in by the broad gate that leads to destruction. That's what he's talking about. The people, the church, when Jesus came, there were two kinds of people. There were the ones that received their Messiah and rejoiced in the salvation that he had brought. And there was the majority that were in the wide gate who rejected him. That the only ones who are restored are those who actually come to him to be saved, that they might be his forever. If you come to him, but not to be his, then forget it. But if you come to him looking to him to make you his, he will receive you and never cast you out. Ministry does not have broad success, but it is effectual for all who call upon the name of the Lord. The message for you is that God is gracious and that you are to look to him to do the work. The call of the gospel ministry is simply to come to your gracious God to be saved, and he will do the work. That's the message of Elijah. That's the message of all the ages. Please stand. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that from the very beginning, Lord, that you have reached out your hands to a rebellious and ungodly people. And you have said to us, come to me, look to me and be saved. Come to me, I will restore you, I will receive you. I will provide for your salvation. I will give atonement for you. I will do the work that needs to be done, that you might walk with me forever, that you might be pardoned and that you might be mine. And Father, what a defiant, rebellious thing it is for us to reject that call. Oh Lord, have mercy. We pray, Lord, that your grace would extend to us, Lord, that we might come, that we might respond, that we might hear the call, that we might come to you. It's not some great work that we have to do. It's a work of casting ourselves on you to be saved. Oh, Father, grant to us this salvation. Father, we pray that you would stir up among your people, Lord, a spirit of prayer and supplication, that we might cry out to you, Lord. We might look on him whom we pierced. And Father, that we might turn to him and receive the life-giving salvation that comes through his blood and sacrifice. Oh Lord, we praise you for you're very tender toward us, Lord. How you sent your prophets again and again to plead with your people. How you continue to send ministers of the gospel today to plead with your people to come to Christ, to look to him and be saved. Father, help us as we carry that message to, especially to the church, to the people around us. Lord, we know the majority in our community are baptized. We're not talking about a little group. We're talking about over 80% of our population in Nova Scotia that have been baptized. And Father, we pray that we would see them come and receive the blessing of salvation. And Father, for the others that are here that are not of that 80%, we thank you, Lord, that we're also called to take the gospel to them, to call them to come and receive the mercy of God that he has shown toward his people, to see that he is the God who saves and that there is no other, that he is the only God. And Father, we pray that you would give us boldness as we speak, both to covenant people and those outside. And we pray, Lord, that we would see many turn to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful way that you meet us when we come to you. Thank you that you're the one who turns the hearts of your people. Father, you didn't promise that you'd turn the heart of the whole nation, every individual, but you simply promised that you would turn the hearts of your people, of some of your people. And that you have done, Lord, through all the ages. And we trust that you will continue to do it. And we desire, Lord, to see you do it on a greater scale than ever before. So our eyes are upon you, Lord. We cry out to you that your kingdom would come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we look with hope for you to work in a powerful way and to restore the blessing of salvation in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a good place to come when we feel small and weak. When we look around and we say, where's the restoration? Where are those who are serving God? Where we know that we live in a world that by and large rejects our Savior. And we know that we're also in the whole church, the Holy Catholic Church, the one visible church over the whole world that largely rejects our Savior, by and large. Other ways of salvation, other ways of approaching Him, ignoring Him, whatever it might be. It's good to come to the Lord's table. Because here we meet our Savior, the one who came into the world when He became flesh among us. God, our Savior, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We meet Him here and we see how He was treated when He was here. We see that He was despised and rejected, and that the covenant people called Him wicked and they delivered Him up to be crucified. He was rejected and we bear His reproach to this day. Elijah bore His reproach before He came. John the Baptist bore His reproach, being here at the same time He was before His suffering. The apostles bore His reproach. It continues to this day. But that crucifixion of our Lord is where we find hope. Because we know from the gospel that it was not just the act of wicked men, but it was also appointed by the Father, who used the hands of those wicked men to accomplish His purposes and to bring salvation to His people by that very event. It wasn't an accident. It was determined that Christ should suffer and that He should go to the cross and die and bear our sins and that He should rise again on the third day. And that's what He's done. And here at this table, we meet Him not as the one who was popular and who everybody delighted in when He came, but as the one who was despised and rejected, and who in that rejection became our salvation, because God was the one who had appointed it. Let's listen to the words of institution. Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In these words of institution, you can see that it was the Lord's will for Him to be delivered up to be crucified. Because by this we have the blood that God promised all along to atone for our sin. What is now called the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the old covenant was the blood of bulls and goats on the altars that represented the promise of God. And now we have the blood of the new covenant that was shed by Jesus Christ. And it's presented to us, His broken body and His shed blood, at this table. And we come in remembrance of Him, to look to Him is our God who saves, our God who came to save, who we cast ourselves upon that we might be saved. I can't provide an atonement. I can't change my heart. I look to Him. He is my Savior. Let us then come to rejoice at this table by feeding on His body broken, the bread, and His blood shed, the wine. Looking at Him as Savior and looking at Him as the one who nourishes us. He nourishes us so that we might go on serving God in this world where He is still despised. And where, by and large, even the church despises him, is by his suffering and death that God's grace that brings salvation comes to us. Yes, the ministry may be weak and the true disciples may be few, but his grace that keeps us and saves us is mighty toward all who believe. You may eat and drink at this table if you are one who has been baptized and if you are a communicant member of his church in good standing. If you're not trusting in Jesus, crucified for the pardon of your sins, if you're not looking to him to restore you to the Father, then you should not come. If you're not a communicant member, then you're encouraged to speak to us so that we can receive you into membership of this church. And then you can join us next time. So let's look to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the very beginning, you have promised to bless all who come to you. You have said that the one that comes to you, you will never cast out. And Lord, the gospel call is so simple. We cast ourselves on the Lord and he lifts us up. We cast ourselves on you and you save us. You're the one that provided all these things for you, provided this atonement that is represented on this table. And Jesus died on the cross. It was there that you visited our sin. You visited our sin and punished him for it so that we could be forgiven. We have him as our righteousness. We have him as the one who changes our hearts so that we can serve you. He gives us the Spirit. He washes us with the Spirit, renews us with the washing of regeneration. We can't save ourselves. It's Christ crucified. He's the one. God crucified, God the Son in human flesh crucified for us. Lord, we are here looking to you, crying out to you, Lord, to give us strength, to keep us, Lord, to help us to add to our faith virtue and to virtue, self-control and all those other things that we might make our calling and election sure, Lord, that we might draw strength from you, Lord. That's really what we're called to do. We're called to look to you to do that work in us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that your work would be evident in us. Lord, we know that many times it's not. We mentioned even with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that there were times in their lives when it was not very evident. But Father, you were still there. You were still there working in faithfulness. We praise you for that, Lord. We present ourselves to you and we ask you, O Lord, bring your blessing to us. Strengthen us, nourish us, give us the grace that we need that we might live, that we might walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed. Sing of the Lord our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.